Welcome back. I am Orin. Thank you, Mama. That's what you need to do.
Yes.
Okay, so we have been looking at how God has spoken through Isaiah about the sins of Judah and Israel, remembering that the nation of Israel itself had broken into two parts, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The 2 tribes in the south encompassing the city of Jerusalem with the temple of Jerusalem, the only place God will accept worship in the nation of Israel, right? As a corporate entity. And so the nation in the north, in order not to have its people politically polluted by the nation in the south, in their view, set up idols of Baal at Dan and at Bathsheba, at the north and south of the country, to keep its people worshiping in their part of the country. Was this worship God endorsed? No, it wasn't. Any worship of God that does not follow what he asks is idolatry. And I think when we look at our country, when we look at what we're about, who was it who said we'd made an idol of our government in terms of where our security is, Adrian? I think that's true. I think we want to look today in our own hearts at where we're looking for security. And this is what God is talking about. He's talking about the idol doesn't have to be Baal worship. It doesn't have to be a big bull or a golden calf. Our idol can be looking at the Supreme Court. It can be looking at November 3rd for voting. It can be, we can be making an idol out of anything that takes the place of God as the most powerful place in our hearts. And if you need to do as I need to do, if you need to remove yourself from listening to a lot of it, just because, and one of our things we're going to read about eyes and looking for something, the eye is the gateway to the soul. Everything comes into you through your eyes and also through your ears. And I know I've sung to you the little ditty, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." So true of us. And with so much coming at us, you know, put on a tape, listen to hymns, listen to the Word of God. Soak yourself in what is real and not what is temporary, in what is lasting, so that you may be able to stand when you hear that. I know I don't always appreciate the time that I have to pull aside to study in order to teach, because the way Satan will hit me is he'll make me really busy, and then all of a sudden I know I need 6 or 8 hours, and I'm going, oh darn, when am I going to find it? And yet when I submit to that and when I find it, it is so precious, I don't want to come out of it. So don't let Satan do to you what he does to me, which is say, you don't have time for this, or no, you really need to listen to this. Girls in this group, let's feed our souls on Jesus between now and November. Let's turn to him. I think the country is being asked to do that. We commit that to ourselves. It'll be easier for us as individuals to commit it to ourselves. Okay. So I just sort of wanted, I know I asked you to begin to fast and pray for our country. My daughter was here. I confessed to you I did it intermittently. Did any of you start your fasting? Good. Did it help your prayers? Linda? Yes, I think it does. I think it does focus you. Carmen, what do you want to say about it? Well, I found what I chose to give up meant more to me than I wanted it to. And I was thinking to myself, do I really love that more than I love God? And I came right up to a line. I mean, I had to really confess that, you know. I mean, I like the habit of it. I like the comfort of it, you know. And yet that meant there was no habit of God in that hour. There was no comfort from God in that hour. And it was, it's because it's a physical thing, you know. So I would challenge you, if he's calling us to be pure, if he's calling us to repent, there is something. I gave up something I thought was pretty easy. It turned out wasn't at all. Let's really need this. So I'm going to start over today. So I'm not saying I can do this perfectly. So I want you to hear that. But it is that growth that he is asking of us. Because he tells us, if my people who are called by my name, what? Humble themselves and pray. Turn from their wicked ways and heal their land. So we want to be people that he will hear. Okay. Oh dear. It's coming. Okay. So I have told you that the next chapters till we get to 22 are all about Judah's neighbors. And it's all about the wrath of God that is going to come down on these neighbors. And this is sort of like reading Lamentations or Jeremiah. You know, if you read through the Bible, I do just great till I get to Jeremiah and then I go, oh my gosh. Complain, complain, complain. And we don't want to be people who do that. But so in chapter 16 and 17, it's mostly Moab and Damascus. And I wrote over here on this board these chapters. So he talked about Babylon in chapters 13 and 14. We had that right before he left. And Babylon was going to see destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Babylon is a nothing at this point. So this is a prophecy in the future, is it not? About 100 years. Because remember, Isaiah lived in 700 BC. And we're talking about Babylon who comes to ascendancy end of the 5th century. And then Philistia. And he said that they were going to be helpless. There was going to be famine. Remember we talked about how the beasts were going to wander the land and there was not going to be any food in it. And they were going to be defeated from the north. And they were going to be defeated, of course, from Babylon and from Assyria, both of whom are coming from the north. Now, in 15 and 16, where we are today and where we left off last week and then last March, we were with Moab. We talked about the fact that Ruth was a Moabitess, that God has incorporated the Gentiles into the lineage of Jesus, which gives us as Gentiles just reason to look back and say he always meant to save us. He always meant for us to be welcomed into his family. We were not aliens from the get-go. He had a place for us. So Moab was going to suffer, and we'll see this again, devastation, ruin, and mourning. But as we're going to see, they're not going to mourn enough to change. They're not going to mourn enough, Isaiah is going to say, to seek shelter in Judah. They're not going to mourn quite that much. And I mean by that not physical shelter, but spiritual shelter. So when I confess to you my difficulty with this fasting, do you love God enough? Do you love God enough? It's not a new question. It's a question of the blackness of our hearts, to submit that heart. And then Damascus, which is going to be in 17 when we start, 17 in a minute, is they're going to have ruin, is going to come upon Damascus, but there is going to be a promise of a remnant. A promise of a remnant. Now, Egypt comes in 18 and 19, but this is where we're going to concentrate today, okay? And I have to admit to you that I have left my 17, I never got my 17 scriptures, so we'll read it. I won't have it for the board, but we will do 16. So in terms of 16, before we get back into it, let's look at this just a minute. God has a lot to say about who we turn to in trouble. I just told you about Psalm 121, which I put up here. Where does my help come from? What does he answer? Where does my help come from? What about that, Lord? The maker of Buckhead? Yes, girls. Yes. The maker of heaven and earth is in charge of whatever that traffic business or the water selling or whatever it is that's going on around us. He is the one you turn to in everything. The maker of heaven and earth. Yes. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, Psalm 120. And what is the answer that comes up here? And he answered me. Answer me when I call, O my God. Psalm 4, verse 1. Now, I just picked three. You start reading Psalms 1 through 7. Every one of them is crying out to the Lord. But smattered throughout all the Psalms is, why don't you answer me when I call, oh my God? Oh my God, I'm calling to you. It is everywhere. I want this to be the cry of our hearts. We're crying out to God. So when you cry, do you go pick up the phone and call somebody? When you head for that phone, you get on your knees. Even if you get it in your hand, go to your knees. Tell yourself, you look at that phone, you go, well, if I pick it up, I go, Jesus, I'm calling you. I mean, don't call anybody else. Call him first. Okay, so who do we turn to first? When trouble comes, as I told you, God's people, and this is what we're seeing in Isaiah, are going to live out the history within world history. This is going to mean that they're not immune. We're not immune. And we take this as, oh my gosh, I've done something wrong, or God doesn't know this. We're not immune. And neither have God's people ever been immune to and from the demands and pressures and questions and temptations of this world and the attacks. You won't find any place in the Bible where God's people are lifted out of an attack. You find where they go through them. You find where they are built up to walk down into the river and cross it. And as they put their foot in the river being chased by their enemies, then he parts the waters. Not before. And he might slay the foe in front of you, but not before he asks you to go out there and put your trust in him that he will deliver you and you must act. Girls, this is not food for the faint-hearted. This is food for those who know their Lord Jesus, who know that he walks beside you and is closer to you than a brother, that he will deliver you. It might not look like we have written our script that it will look, but it will look like he wants it to look because he sees the big picture and we only see our little bit. And I'm real famous for saying to Jesus, what? Really? You know, and he's saying to me, well, you just don't know what's around the corner. And so I really want to grow up to the point where I look at it and I say, oh, you must have something great in mind. So I'll bring up to you the idea of the little story. Remember how much I love The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom? And she and her sister, when they went into the concentration camps, when they opened the door of the prison house where they were to stay, it was full of fleas. You remember this story? Full of fleas. And Corey's going, oh, this is terrible. These are awful. Can you imagine fleas all over you? And Betsy says, oh, well, you know, there must be something wonderful about these fleas. And so they're praying, and Corey says, I can't pray for the fleas, and Betsy's praying for the fleas. And they find out that the fleas keep the guards away so the guards don't come in and beat them. And you find out what looks so terrible to you, because you can't see the big picture, is really your protection. Now, I don't know what we're going to see when we turn around at the end of these days as our protections. But I pray that we have the eyes to see God's protection. That we have the eyes to see our sisterhood in Christ. And that more that unites us than divides us. And that we will not allow the division of whether or not you wear a mask for safety, or whether or not you have a certain upbringing or not, or whether or not you're in a certain neighborhood or not, that they're not divisions caused among us who know Jesus Christ, who says that neither male nor female, slave nor free, you know, Gentile nor Jew, nothing separates us before the throne of Christ. Nothing, not one thing. Our hearts should be united. And if they're not, it's a place that we get down on our knees and we pray and we ask to be united. So we're going to see how Moab reacts to the same sort of question. So in the Babylonian prophecy, when we were talking about Babylon over here, God and Isaiah focused on the people of God as the center of God's plan for history. If you don't think we are in the center of God's plan for history, look how hard stuff has come on us and what happened when our country recognized Jerusalem as its capital. Look how hard the attack has come. And then in Philistia, the prophecy confirmed this prophecy by affirming the Davidic promises and the certainty that God would honor them. God will honor the promises he gave David. And what is the promise that we know is coming? The Davidic king, the Messiah, will return. We live in his light, the light of that gospel. We own the truth. We own it because Jesus is the truth and he has called us to himself. We are his slaves. You move from slavery to Satan, or you move from to slavery for Jesus. You are bought with a price. The word redemption comes from the slave market of sin. It means you have been bought and you were bought with his blood. So none of us is our own master. We have a master. And we all serve him together. So this message comes to Moab. Now they don't realize, of course, that we're talking from the New Testament composition about Jesus. They're talking about, although the truth of God that's going to be from the temple, from the hill of Zion, they're going to talk about Zion. And this confirms this prophecy and adds that these promises are not exclusive to the Jews. Now, girls, when Jesus comes and he dies and is resurrected and he goes to heaven, and the apostles are beginning in the New Testament church to see the growth of believers and the spread of the gospel, who remembers the biggest problem theologically that Paul and the apostles faced? What was it? Yes, good, Adrian. Say that loud. The Gentiles being grafted in. It was a horror to the Jews that, and this was the biggest racial hatred that they had. The Good Samaritan was a very powerful proverb for them, a very powerful parable for them, because they hated these people. And the fact that someone would, remember the rabbi saw him and crossed the street to stay away from him, not to be polluted by that Gentile Samaritan who was in the street beaten. So it was that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles had responded and the Jews had not. And we look at that, is that a New Testament lesson only? Here Isaiah is talking about the Gentiles. Now, if we were to go back to Genesis, we would see that God includes it in Genesis in talking to Abraham. But we're right here. So this is an Old Testament lesson. God's intention for the Gentiles, for you, for me, to be brought into the family of God has been from everlasting. He's always planned that the whole world would come in, but that the Jews would be his show and tell. And girls, I want to challenge you that you today are like the Jews in that world. You're also going out into a pagan world. You now have the scriptures in your heart. You are a walking Bible. Somebody may never see another one. You are the one. So these are challenges to us. So as we look at how Ephraim, which is standing for the people of God, how Ephraim behaves, make sure that's not us. So he's asking Moab to embrace the promises of God as they come. And that's what we're going to read in just a minute. And Moab, like all the Near East, is going to suffer in the Assyrian crisis as Sargon in 715 and 711 comes against them and Sennacherib in 701. However, Israel's purpose is not to mark out a situation with dates and names, but to use history to depict the truth. And that's what God's going to be asking her to do in 16 and 17, to use history to depict the truth. So we are to use history to illustrate the truth. We live in world history, but remember that history is his story. This lesson is so different than the way I wrote it a year ago because we didn't have this context. But for those of you who insisted that we do Isaiah, thank you for listening to God. The needy can find salvation by identifying with the people of God and coming within the embrace of his promises, but pride is a killer. And what we're going to find out is that, as I go through this, pride is going to keep Moab from responding to Judah. They're going to say, you mean I have to give it up for them? So remember last week we read that Moab wanted to come under Judah's wing. They wanted to get together with Judah. We'll go back over that in a minute, but they want to get together with Judah politically because they're two small countries and they're both being threatened by a larger country, and they think if they get together, then they'll be stronger. And Isaiah's actually saying, your strength is in the Lord, not in alliances. Remember, this is what he's saying all the way through every one of these. Your strength is not in an alliance politically. Your strength is in the Lord. And isn't that an incredible place for us to be today? But pride keeps you from doing that. There'll be an implicit invitation. So here are the verses we've been through. The Gentiles were in trouble in 15. So I did this because I want you to see the thread that goes through that's consistent, because I think it's so easy for us to miss it. 16, 1 through 42, the whole of 16, turned to Zion for help. Now they think they're turning to Zion just for political help. And why do they say Zion? Why do they say Zion? What is Zion? It's a mountain. And what sits on the top of Jerusalem? The city of God. When you go to Israel, the part of Israel where Jerusalem is, you ride up coming from the sea, and you come up from the sea and the road kind of goes through the desert lands of Tel Aviv and all the little cities. And then you come, and the road runs around the city till you get to it up on the top of the hill. But you see it from like over here first, before the road starts going. And you see these walls. And they were so smart. Remember, they are of a sandstone that reflects the sun. And if you're fortunate, and I guess I was fortunate to have a group that took us over there as sun hit the walls, it does glow. It glows. And you look at it and you go, that has to be Jerusalem. I mean, now New York is impressive from the air if you drive in, or Washington, D.C. No. The sun hitting those ancient walls. And your heart will sing, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's fabulous. So Zion, when they talk about Zion, they are always talking about Jerusalem. And sometimes they mean the whole people of God. But anytime you see Zion, that's going to be your key. Now, when we saw the word Ephraim, Ephraim is one of the 10 tribes that are in the north. And when we're talking about Ephraim, though, here, God is using it to talk about the whole northern kingdom. It's just one of the kingdoms, okay? And he personalizes what he's saying. Rather than just saying ginger, it's just ginger. He might be talking to all the Church of the Apostles, but he would say ginger. So to make it personal to us. Camille, can you open the door? Okay. So then he is saying they're turning to Zion for help because this is going to be a time of danger. And he's saying, and this is a good message for us, the time of danger is temporary. This won't go on forever. It feels like it, doesn't it? But it won't. But the throne of David is permanent. And so what will he mean by the throne of David? What will he mean by that? He also means accepting God's promises, coming into submission for us now, looking back on it to the gospel, but for them coming under the aegis, coming under the protection of Judah's God, of the God of the Bible, which for us we know means the Messiah. Right? Okay. Implicit is the invitation to do this, to come under that throne, but pride is going to prevent them from responding, we'll see in 16:6. And then we're going to read the consequences of not responding, and then there will be no other refuge. There isn't another refuge. And only destruction awaits if you don't. So that's what we're getting ready to read. Okay? So, if you open your Bibles, please, to chapter 16. Now we started this, we got down to 13, but we'll run through it a little quickly. So now he's talking about Moab as if it's coming to come under the wings of Judah so that they can get together. And 16. And so remember, I told you that they were going to, and Isaiah is hearing this. God is allowing him to hear this, hear what's going on in Moab. This is what they're planning. So they're planning to send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land. They are planning to offer to become a vassal of Judah. You know, we'll serve you. Let's get together. They're not planning to come over and say, I want to be your leader, because of course they can't do that. But to say, I'm willing to come underneath you if we can get together and stand together to keep the Assyrians from destroying both of us. And so the idea of tribute were that they would send lambs over to the ruler of the land. The ruler of the land is left intentionally vague by Isaiah. Who is the ruler of Judah? One of the kings of Judah? But really, who is the ruler? God. And so Isaiah leaves this intentionally vague. They think they're dealing with They think they're dealing with, where is the invitation? They think that they're dealing with, as they turn to Zion for help, who is the ruler? They think they're dealing with a human, but the real ruler is God. So read this one just in the context of what we're reading right here. We're reading this as Isaiah wants you to understand it on two levels. The human level, they're asking for political security, political help of a real king. Isaiah is seeing that they have to come under the rule of God if they come to Zion. Zion is God's hill. And they come from Silah across the desert to the southern land of Judah, we said, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So, and Jerusalem is often called the daughter of Zion. That's often a name for her in the Bible. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of Arnon. So even though they've acted for their own safety and fleeing Selah, the government is not without thought of its own towns and their own people. So the government is seeing that their people are like fluttering birds. Do you think our government sees us as fluttering birds, you know, needing to be taken care of? Oh, they do, don't you? Don't they? I mean, they see us as fluttering around and needing help from COVID, or fluttering around and needing to learn how to vote. I mean, so we're not settled and in our places. We're fluttering birds. We can understand that analogy. Make up your mind, Moab says. Render a decision. So make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives. Those are the people who are driven out. Do not betray the refugees. So in this records the message the envoys would take to Zion. First, they're going to appeal for immediate advice. Please make a quick decision. How quickly can we get a Supreme Court justice? How quickly can we get a vaccine? How quickly can we get what we need? Moab is saying, make it quick. We've got these people coming. Decide fast. It's not unusual. And then secondly, they present their problem. They're exposed to the blinding glare of noonday and the need for relief. They're out there in the desert, exposed to the Assyrians, but also exposed, they're in the desert, to the sun and the heat and the lack of water. And they want to get their people taken care of. And fourth, do not betray the refugees. In other words, here come refugees, don't turn them away. And fifth, let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. That stay means the right of temporary asylum. Where do I have it? Here, right down here. So stay is the right of asylum. Right. Or temporary residence. Let the Moabite refugees stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. Now, isn't that interesting? What a wonderful thing we could pray for God to be our shelter from the destroyer. But who are the Moabites asking to be the shelter from the destroyer? Judah. They're asking a political king. They're not coming to the God of the daughter of Zion. And then they're saying, the oppressor will come to an end. Oh, okay, wait a minute. So this is the end of what they're asking for. Okay, change. And here is what Isaiah is going to say. This is Isaiah speaking now for God. The aggressor will vanish from the land. Now, in his eyes, Zion's strength is not in the military resources, but in God's resources. It is the Lord and the Davidic dynasty on which the divine promises were predicated. Now, two things. It is true. that because Jerusalem is its capital, and the Davidic line is only the line of kings in Judah, that this is a political and a spiritual reality in this part of the world. What was true about Israel? What is true about Israel? Who are their kings? Y'all. No, they're military people. They're the ones who walked up and told David's son, you know, you want to put a burden on us? We're out of here. And so they took off, and all of those kings, almost without exception, well, I don't think any of them died in their sleep. Every one of them were murdered or died in war. None of them passed it down from generation to generation because it was all built on political intrigue. But the line of Judah, the line of David, is right here in the kingdom of Judah. And so as he is talking about the line of David, this is two meanings, both the political meaning, it really literally is, and it's important because it's been rejected, and now we're just down to two tribes, and also because spiritually it is, and that's the truth. What comes with the line of David? The covenant flows with the line of David. And in the covenant, the motto and the hallmark of the covenant is, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell among you. Remember all of that? So if he is our God, he is dwelling among us. And now he's saying, the aggressor will vanish from the land. This is temporary. Remember I told you, this is what we're talking about over here. The trouble is going to be temporary. So in love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David. One who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Girls, what is this? What is that? What is that a promise of? It's a promise of the Messiah. So he is jumping in talking to Moab about coming under the protection of Judah as a vassal sending a lamb. He is jumping from that political time to saying, look, a throne of love will be established. This is what you're to come to. So you know, as you're reading this, that as they turn to Zion for help and the time of danger is temporary, the throne of David will be permanent. But it's permanent because of the Messiah. The Messiah will come. Now, let's look at this from our standpoint. Remembering that the Old Testament is revealed in the New. The New Testament is what in the Old? Concealed in the Old. So here is a concealed truth in the Old Testament. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one for the house of David. Well, we've seen the faithful man who came from the house of David. Is he on a throne at this moment? Right hand of the Father. But here, does he rule and reign on a throne? This is the now and the not yet. Believe it or not, that's a theological term. And that is that he sits on a throne in heaven, but is not yet enthroned on earth. This is in process. It's coming. Because he has not come judging. He came to save. He will return to judge. He did not come to judge. He came to save. But when he comes back, Revelation 19 and 20 will happen. When he comes back, judgment will come. All that is wrong will be made right. and all tears will cease. But there will be judgment. What is wrong will be condemned. So this is a prophecy for both the coming of Jesus and the coming of Jesus again. Rosemary? Would you take your mask down just to speak so everybody can hear you? I'm sorry. In that the Holy Spirit lives within you and you enthrone him in your heart, that would be correct to say, but that's not what he's talking about here. Okay? That's not incorrect. It's just not what he's saying here. What we want to be careful to do is to read exactly what it says and what he wanted the people in his that he was speaking to understand, his initial audience, the original audience. So the way we always know that we interpret Scripture correctly is that we know enough of the Greek and the Hebrew that we can look at it and we can say, this is what this word meant. This is what they heard him say. Now what does it mean to us is our interpretation of what Scripture said without ever taking that Scripture and twisting it. We'll be very careful to hold it, which is why I give you this, and yet we can talk about what we're going through, and we understand that it's in line with his word. It's where we want to be. Right. Does that make sense? Okay. I work kind of hard at that, so I want to be called if I don't do that. I want to be called on it. Okay. All right. So, in this love, so here we go. So we have this wonderful time that this throne will be established. There will be a perpetual kingdom. This is in contrast to what Moab was experiencing and the fickleness of human political fortunes. Well, we're not living in a time of fickle human fortunes. I don't know what we're living in. And then the house of David, it's not going to be a usurper, but one with the right to rule. And this is one God places with a right to rule. I think in America we all say, I get a chance to vote, you know, I want a choice. I think we all know now that we're not in control of what's going on, but we know the one who is. And as crazy as things get, ought to drive us to look more toward him. And so then he is saying here, wait a minute, I have two directions here. He is offering them an unchanging God. Love, and this word love, this is my favorite word in the whole Bible. I may say that over several words. This is the word hesed. What does hesed mean? Loving kindness. And it gets to, and it means mercy. So if you see love and mercy, it's probably one word in the Hebrew. It's probably the word hesed. If you see loving kindness, it is the word hesed. But sometimes just the word by itself, love, if you go back and look it up, it's not agape, it's not philios, it will be hesed. And so this is the throne of loving kindness. Doesn't that just make you want to jump up and down and say, yay, God? And so forth then this king who is there in hesed, with a loving kindness, is going to rule in faithfulness and as the opposite of the fickleness and the unreliability. He is going to have justice and righteousness, and this is the promise of the Davidic restoration. Has this happened yet? No. This is how we know its future. We haven't seen it yet. Okay, but it will come. It will come. Everything that has not been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled as he said it. We have this to look forward to. And I think it's probably safe to say it's closer today than it was when Isaiah said it. Therefore, Isaiah's faith was universal. all who appeal to Zion are welcome under the banner of the house of David. Did the New Testament church struggle with that? They did. They did. Do we struggle with those kinds of things? One day I was in Michael's office, and someone who was sort of notorious in the world of Hollywood had come to the Lord, and or had been reputed to come to the Lord, because I don't know this. But anyway, Michael said, "Oh, guess what? I heard so-and-so." And I went, "Oh, no." You know, and then I went, "How awful of me." Instead of saying, "Well, thank heavens," you know, I mean, I had to really go back. And I mean, and he said, "Yeah, I know what you mean, but Vicki, have you?" And I went, "Oh my God, that is so far to go." But we tend to want to draw our lines. Even the people who come in, we want to judge, were they worthy to come in? Well, if we want to judge that, I'd never get there. So the only group that God has to choose between are all sinners. And to him there is no greater or lesser degree of sin. It's all rebellion against God, something he can't look at. So that's really a special time. We have heard of Moab's pride. This is how I can tell you it's her pride. And how great is her arrogance. Of her conceit, her pride, and her insolence. But her boasts are empty. So, now all four nouns come down here to talk about her haughtiness, her inflated sense of self-worth, and her arrogance. So, the pride, it is one, pride, two, arrogance, three, conceit, four, insolence. And out of arrogance, pride, conceit, we get these empty boasts. And this is self-esteem that overflows into every, this is insolence, I love this definition, self-esteem that overflows into every direction. Self-esteem that overflows into every direction. You see people get up and start pontificating about whether or not somebody has the right to fulfill their duty, you know, and they just boast and boast and boast and boast and boast. Go, gosh, let me read you this. You know, back to the TV. My friend Lainey and I were praying this morning, and she said, we were talking about not listening to TV. She was saying Gerald said to her last night that he was going to have to turn it off because she kept talking back to it. That's not right. That's a lie. You can't say that. And so I think I'm going to call her and say, here, I've got something you can say to it. So therefore. And remember, we always ask what the therefore is there for. The conclusion of the fact that there's a promise in Judah, this is not political safety, this is spiritual safety, this is what you should be seeking, this is what Judah has to offer, but does Judah offer it? That's going to be our question for Judah. Now, here's Moab's pride. You know, saying they know everything about what they need to know. Therefore, the Moabites wail. This is a verbal expression of grief. The consequences of refusing this, the consequences of refusing to come under the Lord's protection as believers in the Lord God, to come underneath the throne, kiss the Son, come and love the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Moab had many gods. One God. Therefore the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab. Here are the consequences. Groans of grief are felt inwardly. That's what a lament is. It is an inward groan of grief. And they grieve. Their grief struck to the point with this word, they're prostrate with grief. That word for grief means they're on the ground. They're grieving so hard. Grief stricken. For the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, they represent the joys and the prosperities known at home. They don't have what they knew at home. We want to go back to what we had. They're not willing to come underneath the protection of God. Okay. Okay, the fields of Heshbon wither, the vines of Sima also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest wines. Okay, what are the nations? Anytime you see the nations in the Bible, what are the biblical writers referring to? Ginger? The world. It's always the pagans. It's anything outside of Israel. So these are the aggressors. The rulers of all the nations outside of Israel have trampled down the choicest wine. So here are the enemies, the rulers of these nations. So these two cities that they mentioned, the raisin cakes of Hereseth and Heshbon, we don't know where those cities were in Moab. But this is a picture of a country extending its influence in all directions as these nations are coming to trample down, all of the countries, but Moab right now, which once reached Jazer, which is in the extreme north, and we did this with a map last week, and I pointed that out to you. This is where we got last week. Verse 8. Okay. Okay, I don't know where this is, so we're just going to have to deal without that. Well, I should have that one. Wait a minute. Oh, yeah. I am right. Sorry. Okay. So then it says, I drench you with tears. I weep as Jazer weeps. So now the Lord is saying that he is weeping. What is God's reaction to their turning him down? Does he come as maybe I might be tempted to do, and say, well, squash them. They're out of here. Shut the door on these people over here. No, he weeps. This is God's compassion. I weep as Jazer weeps. So these are the consequences. He's mourning over them. So he's mourning over what Moab has lost and the future and the fact that Moab now has nowhere to turn for help. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zora, as far as Eglith, whatever that is. And now he's going to talk about where they go. So let's talk for just a second about holy justice. Because God visits in holy justice. And we want to pray for holy justice for our country, don't we? We want to pray that he would stand up. But we may see injustice before he brings his justice. But he laments in holy sorrow. Perhaps we find a tension between his justice and love, but the divine nature is one. Remember people, I know my brother has said to me that he can't see how God can be a God of love when all these other things happen. God is a God of justice and of love. He is a God of bringing people to discipline and mercy. He does both. He's got all in his character. In his character, they're not conflicting. They're all a piece of one. So when we look at that, it's in perfect harmony, Psalm 145. His tears here and those of Moab's in 15:5 and Jazer's are mingled as one. He isn't an onlooker for the world's sorrows, but he is a participant, even though the suffering is his just visitation. He is a participant. He cries when he has to discipline. But he will discipline. So then he says, so we'll read this. He says, they go up to hill of Luleth, weeping as they go on the road to Horonium, they lament their destruction. Is he holding back their destruction? He's not. He's told them to come to him, and they don't. It doesn't get held back. These are the consequences. The waters of Nimrun are dried up, and the grass is withered. The vegetation is gone, and nothing green is left. So, as Moab's choice of the way of pride has proved joyless, and it grieves the Lord, even when Moab no longer finds happiness in his creation and its fruits. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. So he's saying this is what she's doing, and it's going to be all to no avail. Sort of sad, isn't it? I don't know where this one came from. This is not part of this. Okay. Okay, he says, when Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. So no matter what effort she expends or what religious she practices, it's all empty. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is of no avail. Moab's imminent ruin. This is the word the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. Now, do we hear people talk today about the word of the Lord has come? The word of the Lord, God says. Do we hear people say, God just given me the word of the Lord? Has God given you some fresh word of the Lord? No. Everything God says now comes out of this book. Somebody says something. Ligonier is really big right now on how to recognize false teaching, because there's a lot of false teaching going on. A lot. If it doesn't come from here and from sticking close to what the scripture said to its original audience, you can't expand it. So I want to protect you from hearing things that you might hear that sound like they should come from a place that would give you comfort to hear it. But people who speak straight out of here, this is your security. This is the word of the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab, but now the Lord says, because the Bible ended once Jesus came and explained the word, there is no more, and now the Lord says. Everything's in here. Within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, and this is 3 years exactly, Moab's payday has been fixed exactly. And a servant here, this word, is a hired hand. That's what this word for Soab is. Moab's splendor and all her many people, so no status, no resources, nothing can stop this calamity, will be despised, and her survivors will be few and feeble. So calamity is going to come. If the Lord's salvation has been refused, nothing can save Moab. And we see that that was true. Moab doesn't exist today, does it? Nothing can save her. So now let's look at 16. At 17. And I don't have 17, so we're going to have to look at 17 in your Bibles and in mine. I'm sorry I didn't bring the transparencies. I wasn't thinking clearly. Okay. A prophecy against Damascus. Now, interestingly enough, as we talked about, God uses in Scripture one word to stand for many. Damascus is the capital of the land of Aram, A-R-A-M. And so he's talking to the kingdom of Aram when he says Damascus. So he's speaking to a whole city. But he's using it, since it's the capital, as the prime mover. And so this is going to be for a treaty. Now in 1 through 11, Damascus and Ephraim are going to be trying to make treaties. And they think they can be the masters of their own destiny. Through collective security, through getting together, through making a treaty, they think they can take care of themselves. This will make us safe. But the question is, who is the real ruler? The same question. Who is the real ruler? A prophecy against Damascus, colon. See, Damascus will no longer be a city. The powers, you know, God is going to say that have inexorably bound themselves together, they're going to fall together. But will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Oreah will be deserted. Now, Oreah is a city in Gad, which is one of Ephraim's tribes. So this is, again, a northern town. This is somebody in Ephraim, which is one of the tribes that makes up the northern kingdom. So once again, talking about the land of Israel. This will be deserted. Left to flocks, which will lie down, and no one will make them afraid. This is not a picture of sheep safely grazing. This is a picture of no shepherds. This is a picture of the beasts have taken over the fields, and nobody's coming to herd them or to milk them or to put them in a shelter. This is bereft of human contact. This is the land is left to just the animals. No people are left. So in the first part, Ephraim and Damascus, this is what they're going to look like. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. You read 2 Kings, you'll find this was true. The northern kingdom of the people of God is subsumed under Damascus, having made the alliance. They make an alliance with Aram. They come to Aram as a vassal. They lose their freedom because they're afraid of Assyria. Does that keep them from being wiped out in 722? No, as a matter of fact, it's probably one of the reasons why God did wipe them out. And royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory Ephraim might have had is not like it's going to be. He is saying there is something imperishable in Ephraim, a glory that guarantees a future, but likely one for Aram too. Here the Gentile hope is included. There will be a remnant, but it's going to be wiped out. There will be like the remnant, see we're talking about remnant, the remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites. There will be a remnant left. So is there a remnant, do we know, of all these people, of all these Gentiles? Somebody was left, they didn't kill them all out. And yet the people of God, some of those remnants will become the people of God. Maybe in our generation, we don't know where it is. This is God's mercy. In justice, remember mercy. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. What is the end that day in verse 4? What is the day he's talking about? The day of the destruction. Because that's what he's talking about right here. Verses 1 through 3. He's all talking about how this destruction is going to come. Their cities are going to be destroyed. There will be a remnant, but there won't be any glory in it. And then he says, but the day the glory of Jacob will fade. Who is Jacob? keeps Israel. Jacob's name was Israel. Who are his children? These 12 tribes? And so Jacob's glory, so he's talking about these 10 tribes, the children, these tribes, their glory is going to fade. And so remember now he's making these personal. They know who he's talking about. The fat of his body will waste away. Now, here is how they're going to fade. They're going to be three ways. So verse 4, verse 5, and verse 5 is going to be divided into A and B because it's going to be two ways. So number 1 in verse 4, the body will waste away. That's going to be a disease. So they're going to get a disease. And it's going to be a wasting disease. It's going to be, and this is going to reflect their internal state. So internally, they're wasting away. And it will be as when reapers harvest standing grain. So this is going to be reaping. And in the reaping, this is a departure from the way of faith, which means personal debilitation. So the departure from faith. We'll go back to this one. Gathering the grain in their arms as when someone gleans head of grains. There will be gleaning. What is gleaning? It's picking it up, yes. But it's picking up the little bits. Reaping is cutting it down and gathering it in. And then the gleaning is when you go in after it's been gathered in. As Rosemary said, it's picking up the little bits. Remember the widows were allowed to glean the fields? They were allowed to go and get the wheat that was left that after the first reaping had taken place. So there's going to be reaping and there's going to be gleaning. And this comes from externally, somebody else coming in. So these are the three things that are going to happen. And this is the extent of destruction here. So internally, they're going to be diseased. And externally, they're going to suffer from this lack of faith. There's going to be personal debilitation. And then there's going to be nothing left. All the extra is going to be taken away. Anything that might have been left from what happened externally and internally to them, also, anything extra is going to be wiped out. This time of destruction is going to be total. And look at I think the thing about the reaping is interesting because departure from the way of faith means personal debilitation. Debilitation. Departure from the way of faith. So he's talking, remember, to both Israel as a nation and to this time to Damascus in the valley of Rehem. Yet some of the gleanings will remain. So here comes hope for a remnant. As when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches. So just as destruction is threatened against the allied powers, verses 1 through 3, it's underwritten by the divine God Almighty, verse 3, so that the survival of some against all odds is guaranteed by, and we'll see the title, the Lord God of Israel that comes up in verse 6, who has pledged himself to them. He can't bring himself to wipe them all out, even though they deserve it. And I submit to you, we look at Adam and Eve, whom God knew were going to rebel against him. And he told them, if you eat of that tree, the one commandment that they had, not ten, one, you will surely die. And he brought death upon them. They didn't die immediately, totally, but they began to die. Fingernails grew, had to be cut off, the eyelashes and hair fell out. You know, their sin starts sloughing off. And ultimately, they do die. Mortality is just set into play. But in his mercy, he promises in chapter 3 that one will come who will reverse all of this, who will set it all right. In his mercy, he deals with us. It's such a great God. And that's why I pray that what we have coming up, that we are given mercy and not what we deserve. So we want our two or three olives, don't we? At the top of the tree. Four or five on the fruitful boughs declared the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, as the Lord, the God of Israel, declares this, we see that Isaiah is turning his eyes to the one who's really in control. In that day, in the day the Lord declares that, now my Bible, I mean, this written out part here says people. Guess what that means? Humankind, it means men, it means everybody, will look to their maker in the day that God requires that. Where have we jumped in time? To the end times when everybody will come to him. So we have jumped from the specific picture of what's going to happen to Damascus and the nation of Israel back in 700. We have jumped from that period to the end times. Does that make this any less true? No. No. But it also should give us great hope. This is still to come. The people will look, and that word look means a fixed gaze. Okay, so you know I shoot shotguns. And I was taking a lesson yesterday, and so a clay that I shoot is a disc, and it might not be that big, it might be this big, and it has rings. And then within the rings, there are these little edges that build up to the rings. And so when you, and the rings go all the way around, and so when you look at it, and it's flying across, you want to see something of this. And it takes incredible focus to see the rings as something's flying 50, 60 yards away from you, or even, which is really nice, just 20 yards. But and so my coach will say, what do you see, in order to focus your eyes so that you will watch it? And so say the sun hits it and you see this edge, and it's going in this direction, you're going to look hard at that edge and lift your gun, and your hands will just normally go there. They will go where you look. Where you look, and I don't know if you know this, how many of you skiing? Right? Have you ever been going down a hill and looked one way, and all of a sudden you're going that way? You go, you're on a bicycle. You have to be looking. Your body is made so that you go where you look. So this, Lauren? You'll hit it. Yeah. Yeah. So here they are told to look at their maker with this fixed gaze. So this is who we are to fix our gaze on. So everywhere in the Bible it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. This is what this means. Look at this. This is not an obstacle. This is the purpose you're to really look on. This is part of this clay you're to see. And so, and it's hard. I mean, it is really hard to live this way. It is hard to live single focused like that. But that is what we're called to do, and the Holy Spirit will help us do it. So, look, these people will look at their maker. So this is going to be a beneficial outcome of this divine visitation. And turn their eyes. Now, remember I told you that the eyes are the window of the soul, but the Israelites here in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, understood this to be the organ of desire. It was pleasant to the eyes. Remember the apple in Genesis 3? It was pleasant to the eyes. And that was the excuse by which they rebelled against God, was pleasant to the eyes. So they're turning their eyes to God, to the Holy One of Israel. This is making the Lord the sole object of their confidence. It is costly to pride to look to the true God. If you look to the true God, you have to look away from yourself. You have to look away from your pride. You have to see Him and see Him alone. And I think that's a wonderful place for us to go in terms of how we're going to be standing in our culture and in our time right now. They will not look to the altars. And this is, their loyalty is only going to be to God, and the abandonment of all other gods, the work of their hands. They will have no regard for the Asherah poles. And this is the symbolic representation of with the Moabite and the Aram religions were to look to the Asherah poles. So Asherah was the god of fertility and life, and so they would, these poles had leaves and greenery all over them, and so they would look to those poles to represent the goddess of fertility and life. And he said, they're not going to look to that anymore. They're going to look to a real God. And the incense altars that their fingers have made. So they're no longer going to look to false religions. They will look to God. When is this going to happen? Did this happen in their day? It didn't. It hasn't happened yet. When is this coming? When Jesus returns. I love how it's said in Philippians 2, and we're going to end here. I think this is really wonderful for us to end with. We're going to Philippians 2. I'm going to read this whole thing, but I'm just going to point out the verse I want to go to. That at the name of Jesus, every knee. This hasn't happened yet. This is what he's talking about here. Every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This is will. This should doesn't mean they ought to. This means they will do it. This is where this is coming, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. This is everyone, everywhere. This was a prayer, well, actually, this was a hymn of the first church. This is probably the first hymn, well, Christ is Lord was the first prayer and the first hymn, but this is one of the first hymns of the New Testament church, written and saved for us in Philippians. Did you know this? Debbie, did you know this? It's a hymn. Okay. Yeah. So it begins with, therefore God also highly exalted him. It will begin with the therefore, but I'm going to read before that. Have this attitude, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Talking about pride. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. So he was a bondservant. What was a bondservant? Well, the same word for bondservant is the name for slave, for servant, and for bondservant. But a bondservant is someone who was freed, who loved his master so much that he returned and served him freely. And that's what Paul is saying he has done, that he is serving his master freely. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What, Lord, do you want to ask of us in this day and time? What, Lord, do you intend for each of us in this class. You have placed us in your world, in Atlanta, in this church, together at such a time as this. You have a plan for us. And you tell us that that is a plan for good and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. How do you want to use us? I pray, Jesus, that you would show each of us how you want to use us in this history you are writing. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Lord Jesus, we bow to you. And I pray that as we are living in this chaotic time, this time of fire, this season of pain, that, Lord, you would use us to bring your comfort, your love, your mercy, your loving kindness, Lord, to all those around us, that you would leak out of us, Lord, onto the world, and that every tongue should confess, oh, Lord, let this be our tongues, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, may you use us. May this time that we have spent watching what you had to say to Damascus, to Philistia, to all of these nations long gone, is the same truth yesterday, today, and forever. And that, Lord, we would be faithful with Isaiah to continue to proclaim what is the only remedy for any nation, for any people, in our day and in our time. We ask this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.